I would like to read a rather longer portion than is usual from 1 Samuel this morning. But it is necessary for us to hold the whole of this account together in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And we shall read from verse 1 of chapter 5 through to verse 6 of chapter 6. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go? And they departed." And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Our previous study took us into the lands of the Philistines in company with the stolen Ark of the Covenant, which, if you recall, they bore in triumph from the battlefield at Aphek as a trophy into the temple of their god Dagon, whose idol, whose image was reared up there, being the upper part of a man and the lower part of a fish. And we imagined the rejoicing and jubilation of the Philistines as they thus came home victorious, ascribing that victory to Dagon, and noted that one of the greatest and most severe consequences of Israel's sin and folly was that it confirmed the Philistines in their ignorance and error. It gave this heathen nation a cause to reproach the way of truth. And we related this to the present day and registered that when the professed people of God devise their own unbiblical methods and when these schemes come to nothing and ultimately fail, then this is the effect that he's had upon the unbeliever. The unbeliever is confirmed in his sin and has reason to reproach the way of truth. This is the greatest tragedy, that the way of truth is discredited, that God is done a disservice and is dishonored by those who claim to be his own people. But then we looked at this opening section of chapter 5 in more detail. Firstly, at the honor of God, registering that God's honor is self-existent and self-generated, whilst any honor that Dagon had must be stimulated and manufactured and raised by the Philistines. God is capable of glorifying himself in the absence of any man or any instrument or any secondary cause. Then we considered the mercy of God. God's mercy in not instantly destroying the Philistines. And then this practical and object lesson which he gave them in the fall of their idol, which demonstration was repeated twice unto them, that they might pay heed. We thought too of the preeminence of God, how that there could be no comparison whatsoever with the God of Israel to this stone image which the Philistines called their God and worshipped. It is to try and compare that which is true to that which is false, that which is alive to that which is dead, that which is existent to that which is not existent. So we registered the folly of comparative religion, which would take Christianity, which would take the one, the true, the living God, and dare to compare him to that which does not even exist. And we thought too of the exclusivity of God, how it was so evidently demonstrated on this occasion that God could not dwell together with Dagon. The two could not be brought together and coexist. As long as God was there, Dagon must fall and be destroyed. And we drew lessons from this, how that there can be no mixture of that which is true and biblical with that which is false and worldly in the church or in our worship of God. And then bringing it to a more personal level, we considered the temple of our own hearts, and considered the idols which might remain there, which must be expelled, which must be destroyed, if God is to have his dwelling within our persons. And so we proceed with this remarkable narrative. And as we do so, we can find much practical instruction from the history of the Philistines. Because if Israel represent the people of God, if Israel are a suitable type of the church, then by extension we can say that the Philistines are a very fitting type of the world, of the unbelieving multitudes. And there are a great many parallels which we can draw between the Philistines of old and the unbelieving majority of the present day. In fact, there is one very striking parallel which comes to us in this account. And that is the hardness of the Philistines, their persistence in their old and sinful ways. Here is a most remarkable occurrence. There is nothing else like it in their history. It is unprecedented in the rest of Scripture. And we might have thought, surely, these circumstances would have had some positive and beneficial effect upon the whole nation of the Philistines. Surely, these things would be the precursor of revival and of spiritual blessing. And the Philistines would change, and the Philistines would believe, and the Philistines would turn to the one true God. And yet, we find nothing of the kind. And almost in confirmation of this, we need only look ahead into chapter 7 and verse 7, and we find but some 20 or 21 years later, the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Exactly the same antipathy, exactly the same conflict being waged. No change whatsoever in the hearts and minds of the Philistines. How very fitting an illustration of the world, which for all the clear evidences of God and the work of God in their midst seem to remain completely unchanged and unaffected by it. And I would like us to explore this phenomenon more closely in the details of chapter 5 and chapter 6. And let us register first of all what the unbeliever can be and yet remain unaffected. What the unbeliever can be and yet remain unaffected by it. Because what we need to realize is that at this time, in this point in history, God was with the Philistines. And at this particular point, the Philistines became the servants of God. They became God's chosen instruments in the work of chastening Israel. They were in God's hand at this time. They were consciously and actively a part of God's sovereign purposes. We have seen already how God had prophesied and declared that he would judge Israel and particularly the house of Eli for their sin. And the Philistines were the people whom God chose to do that work. Quite remarkable, we might think. God taking this unbelieving, this heathen nation, these worldly men, and yet using them as his chosen servants and vessels. And yet it is not unique. We can look through Scripture and find many similar occurrences. Prior to this, in Genesis, we might think of Abimelech in Abraham's day, of the Egyptians, of Jethro to Moses, in later Israelite history, of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, of Nebuchadnezzar, of Cyrus. Unbelieving nations, unbelieving men and women, whom God used in a very particular and peculiar way to work out his purposes. And yet, although they were so used, although they were so chosen and wrought upon by God in this hour, the Philistines, like so many of these other cases, were unaffected by it, were unchanged by it. And similarly today, we can find many men and women of the world who are used by God, who are raised up by God to a very specific purpose. Perhaps it is indirectly to the blessing of the church, to our blessing, to the blessing of God's people. Perhaps they are raised up in politics to achieve great reforms. Perhaps they are brought to prominence on the world stage and do much good. They are actively working out God's sovereign purposes. And yet, it fails to bring them any closer to salvation. Oh, such is the futility of thinking, oh, well, look at the good that I've achieved. Look at the moral worth of my life and my endeavors.
Look what I've done. Look who's been benefited by me. Look at the interaction I've had with God's people and God's church. It is not sufficient to bring a man to salvation. As the case of the Philistines so clearly shows, what an unbeliever might be and yet remain unaffected. Secondly, what an unbeliever may receive and yet go unbenefited. Because we must acknowledge that the Philistines were very blessed on this occasion. They received victory on the battlefield. They received an extension of their territory. They had this wonderful Ark of the Covenant in their midst. They also tasted of the mercy of God in very great measure. They were not suddenly and instantly destroyed. They were granted this lesson in Dagon's temple. And yet, for all the goodness which they received, for all the opportunity that they were given, they remained unchanged and unmoved by it. There is such a thing as the common mercy of God. God's goodness toward all creation, toward the unbeliever as much as the believer. It happens at a practical level in this world's goods. And it also happens in a certain extent in a spiritual degree. Unbelieving men and women are given opportunity to hear the word of God. They are given opportunity to repent. They are given the witness and testimony of God's people around them in practically every part of the world. And yet, it is not enough to bring them to salvation. It is not an God's common mercy is not an indication of God's spiritual grace. So much an unbeliever may receive and yet go unbenefited. Thirdly, how much an unbeliever may suffer and yet remain unreproved. God was merciful to the Philistines and twice in the temple of Dagon gave them this object lesson in the futility of idolatry. And when they failed to heed that message, when they simply added yet another superstitious practice to their false worship, God, rather than speaking in this quiet voice, now shouts to them in these judgments. The fall of Dagon was insufficient to prompt them to serious thought, so they must be given something clearer, something more voluble. And so God sends upon them this double plague. Several times in our passage we come across the now obsolete word emerot, which might be rendered in modern English as hemorrhoids or tumours. And we notice, interestingly, that this particular plague was also accompanied by a plague of mice, which evidently did much damage and distress through the land. Well, we might think that this is an unlikely combination of factors. We might think that surely this is more of an inconvenience than a plague. Surely people don't die from either of these things necessarily. But one commentator remarks, and there may be considerable truth in this, that here we have the hallmarks of bubonic plague, of the Black Death. You recall from secular history, that devastating plague which swept through much of Europe in more recent history. An infestation of rats which brought with them this bubonic plague, the symptoms of which were tumours or boils on those affected, and which was very much fatal. It may be that such a plague was God's instrument to bring judgment upon the Philistines at this time, hence this unlikely combination of factors and of symptoms.
And so the people suffered grievously. And so it spread from city to city, their capital cities. It struck down the common people and also their lords and rulers and masters. None were exempt from this dreadful disease. And we find that they even made a connection between their sufferings and God. They began to associate the plagues which they were experiencing with the presence of this Ark of the Covenant. They recognized a supernatural origin. They recognized the significance. They recognized cause and effect. And yet, it was insufficient to reprove them, insufficient to correct them. How much alike they are to the unbeliever of the present day, who forgets God in his joys and rails against God in his sorrows, who stops his ears to God's softer dealings and gentler lessons, and seeks to drown out God's more forceful judgments. And yet the unbeliever will sometimes acknowledge a divine origin to his sufferings. How many times have we heard men and women of the world ask, why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God caused such a thing to come upon me? Oh, they are prepared to admit to the existence of a God whom they can blame. And yet, they never come to an answer. They never pause to think. They never make the personal application of these things. They never think that they might be deserving of wrath at the hands of a sin-hating God. They never make the application which Christ did upon witnessing great tragedy in his own time and in his own land, and say, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. All these things an unbeliever may suffer and yet remain unreproved. Fourthly, what an unbeliever may feel and yet be unconvicted. Chapter 6, verse 3. And they said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall give to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Now here is a most remarkable development. Here are the Philistines talking about sending a trespass offering back with the ark. Well, we think trespass offerings, surely that was a uniquely Jewish observance. Surely that was only performed amongst the nation of Israel. Indeed, we can turn back to Leviticus chapter 5 and see the institution of this particular offering. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5, it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned. The trespass offering was associated with guilt. When an individual within Israel committed a particular sin, a list of them precedes those verses in Leviticus, and when he recognized his sin and knew the guilt of that sin, he then set about making his trespass offering. And the fact of the matter is that the Philistines at this point felt guilt. They felt that there was something wrong, there was something which they had done which had brought this plague in consequence upon them. They felt that they must make some sort of offering. They must try and make good their misdeeds. They must render something precious, something golden, something of value in an attempt to make reparation for their misdeeds. They had, we might call it, a guilty conscience. How many men and women of the present day come this far? They can acknowledge that there are things that are wrong in their own lives. They may acknowledge that their misdeeds have brought grievous consequences in upon themselves or others. And they feel a measure of guilt. They feel the need to make reparation. And so what do? They think, well, we must do something worthy. We must do something valuable. We must do perhaps some practical deeds of goodness. We must show some kindness to our neighbours. We will seek to put right our former misdeeds by contrasting deeds of goodness and uprightness. And yet, how insufficient are these things. How far short they fall of God's requirement. And alas, we find that this temporary guilty conscience, which the Philistines felt, wrought no lasting change upon them. Oh, they felt that something ought to be done, some offering ought to be made, but there was no lasting conviction here. There was no real sense of their personal culpability. There was no true seeking after God. What they desired was relief from their present state. They wanted an end to the plagues. They wanted to ameliorate their consciences. They wanted to salve their guilt. And as soon as some relief was known, as soon as that fit had passed, they could return to their old ways. This much, you see, an unbeliever may feel and yet be unconvicted. Fifthly, let us also notice how much an unbeliever may say and yet remain unsaved. The concluding verses of chapter 5, we read, "The men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." You see, these men were crying heavenward. They were pleading. They were in distress. And we find a still more fuller and more remarkable statement in chapter 6. "Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land." These are amazing statements, we think, that these men and women should cry to heaven. That they should talk about God in this way and the judgments of God. This is amazing, we think. What speeches, what spiritual sounding utterances, an acknowledgement of God's existence, of God's dealings with them and his judgment upon them. And yet, my friends, let us realize how poor an indication our mere words of the true state of these people's hearts. Once again, it was a desire to be relieved from their present inconveniences. They were concerned about the judgments which sin had received. They were concerned about the consequences which their sins had had. But of the sins themselves, no, we do not see them regretting that they had conquered Israel. We do not see them regretting their age-long animosity against God's people. We do not see them repenting and resolving to completely alter their way of life. Yes, they will temporarily acknowledge the God of Israel, desiring that he might take his hand from off their gods. In the same breath,
a desire to acknowledge the true God, and still keep their own. Oh, for all these noble and high and lofty words, there was no heart transformation. This much an unbeliever may say, and yet remain unsaved. Sixthly, how much an unbeliever may know, and yet be untaught. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now, we have already commented upon the remarkable insightfulness that the Philistines seem to have. You remember back in chapter 4 when they said, "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." You couldn't fault their history. You couldn't fault their Old Testament theology. They knew it all. They could recite these incidents. They could talk about God's dealings in Egypt of old. They could talk about Pharaoh. They could talk about the 10 plagues. They knew it. They knew what had happened. They knew the implications of it and the spiritual significance of it. And yet, they were not taught by it. They did not see that they were committing precisely the same sins as did Pharaoh of old. Yes, Pharaoh suffered the plagues. And yes, in a desire to alleviate his distressing circumstances, Pharaoh ultimately let the people go. But there was no repentance there. There was no true change of heart. There was no acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. And here in the Philistines, we see the same sins repeated. Oh yes, get us temporary relief. Let's put our present problems right. But no true repentance. Their hearts were hardened. And here lies the root cause of the matter. Here is the reason why the Egyptians were never truly changed, why the Philistines were never truly altered, why the vast majority of unbelievers seem so impervious to God and to the gospel. It is the hardness of the human heart. It is this natural-born stubbornness and defiance and resilience to all that is right and all that is godly. This is where the change needs to happen. It's not about alleviating one's present circumstances. It's not about pious sounding words and a few good deeds and trying to put things right in this present time, in this present moment. It's about a transformation of heart that is needed. Lasting and permanent change. True conversion. Let me remind you, in conclusion, of some of the words of Hebrews, when Paul himself saw fit to go back to the events of Exodus to speak about the hardness of man's heart. And let me make solemn application to any who are still outside of Christ this morning. Oh, you might be so close to the people of God. You might know yourself used in God's sovereign purposes. You might be able to speak these high words. You might know so much about the history of the church and about the truth of the Bible. But a transformation of heart is needed. What says Paul in Hebrews chapter 3? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. So he goes on, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
while it is said, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Oh, my unbelieving friend, this morning, heed these examples of old, of the Egyptians, of the Philistines, of the vast multitudes of unbelievers around us today. Harden not your heart, but while this day of opportunity and this day of salvation exist, call upon the Lord, call ye upon him while he is near. Oh, may God grant it for his eternal glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 97, which speaks of the providential and sovereign dealings of God through all his mighty works. Amazing wisdom shines, confounds the powers of hell, and breaks their dark designs. Strong is his arm, and shall fulfill his great decrees and sovereign will. Hymn 97.
God, our Heavenly Father, as we consider the annals of history and of thy word, we find it to be littered with so many sobering examples of people and nations that came into such signal blessing, came so close to a revelation of thyself, came so near to thy truth, were caused to utter such profound words and do so many great and mighty deeds, and yet for them all remained outside the kingdom of thy grace. O Lord, we pray that from these solemn passages we might ourselves be reproved and the better instructed, and let none who have found in thy house this morning be counted amongst that sorry number who came so close and yet remained so far. O Lord, by thy grace
Prevail upon us, we pray, and do thy saving work, as we ask it for Christ Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.